good, and thank you for allowing your will to bring Christ, who would above all be the greatest gift of all. And we thank you so much to take a moment to remember that and reflect upon that gospel truth, that you would love us enough, even in our sin, even in our rebellion, even as far as we might try to run, it is not too far from you. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity just to sit in that truth. And I pray, Lord, as we interact with that this morning, wherever we all come from this morning, maybe we've been in a season of running, and Lord, maybe we're finally interested in returning back. Maybe, Lord, we've been faithful for a long time but need some encouragement. Lord, maybe there's whatever dry season or challenging season or whatever that might be, Lord. Meet us in this place. Fill our hearts with clarity, with truth, with love, with grace. And God, allow the gospel truth that we're going to read in Matthew 12 today become so true to our lives that we'd be able to learn not just about you, but about how you want to partner with us in this journey we call life to make an incredible kingdom impact. So thank you for that, and we pray that together in Jesus' name. And all the church said, amen. Well, again, I want to welcome you. Yes, we are finishing up our Sent series today, Living on Mission with Jesus. And I just want to say, I mean, we started this series back in February. So, you know, basically three chapters, Matthews 10, 11, and 12, in parts of 4 months. Talk about milking it, right? So you're welcome. No. You know, we're all slow readers, so maybe that's it. Maybe I'm just a slow reader. It takes me a long time to get through these chapters. But, you know, I've been thinking a lot about, as we landing the plane today in this series, and I'm excited about next week as we get in to Psalm 23, but the question has come to my mind, and maybe it's too late. Well, I don't know. Maybe it's not. But I definitely wanted to make sure we talked about it. Have we answered the question, what does it actually mean to be sent by Jesus? Have we actually answered that question? And you might think, well, that should have been your introductory sermon. Well, again, maybe it is too late. We'll see. It was coming to mind, especially in the text that we're going to be looking at today, because Jesus has called out in Matthew 10 some ordinary guys to do extraordinary things. We've gotten to see Jesus teach some incredible things. We've got him to do some incredible miracles. We've seen so much of what he's been doing in this very mission-oriented, going out and doing the work with Jesus. But do we really understand what it means to actually be sent by him? And so as we look at our text today, beginning in Matthew 38, I want to begin with the word belonging. Because the word belonging, or belonging to God, really is the deepest answer to this question. And now what I want to do is begin with an illustration, and then we'll get into our text today. But think with me, you got a plumbing problem. Now, it could be anything from a leaky faucet to something more substantial. And what person comes to mind when you think about a plumbing problem? Who would that person be? You don't have to name them. Just allow them to come to mind. Now, the first thing I bet you're probably thinking is, who do you know that's a plumber, right? Like, is it a friend? Is it an uncle? Is it a cousin? Is it a brother, you know, sister, whatever, right? Someone that you know for sure is a plumber and would do a good job, okay? And again, so here's what I would think, probably here's what I would do if I were you. Actually, I do have a brother that's a plumber, so that works out well. This is what brought the illustration to mind, because I've called him a number of times. And so here's what happens, right? You have a brother or family member, close friend that's a plumber, and so you say, hey, I got this leaky faucet, what should I do, right? And so they answer the phone call or a text message, and within, you know, 30 minutes, the problem's kind of solved, or you got some answers at least you can work with. If it's more substantial, you might even invite them over to your house, feed them some barbecue chicken, and pay for the parts to fix it, and they'll give you the labor, right? Like, if they're a good friend or family member. And so, like, we call those things in. Now, as much as, you know, you can do that with anything, but as much as I like, you know, because I'm a selfish cheapskate, I don't want to have to pay full price, right? Like, I love being able to call in those favors. Anyone with me? Yeah? Okay, we're all kind of in the same boat. But here's the thing. If I don't have a family member or a brother or someone I can call that I know I'm going to get a good deal, I can call the 1-800-PLUMBER hotline, right, and say, hey, I got a leaky faucet, what can I do? And they'll tell me, hey, give me a month, I'll get you on the schedule, and I'll charge you full price. Right? Like, it isn't, but here's the thing, it's not only about getting the deal. It's the fact that they picked up on the other line. Right? Like, I'm going to call my brother because I know he's going to do a good job. He'll give me some good advice. At least I hope so, right? He might have some vengeance to pay back later for childhood things, but, you know, that's for another sermon. Right? But here's the thing, right? So it's the fact that there's a relationship there. There's a belonging that happens in that relationship that they would care about my leaky faucet, that they would care enough to actually help me in my situation and then to then call and participate in the solution. Okay? The same thing is true with our relationship with God. The same thing is true with the answer to this question. That the only reason that we can be sent is because we belong to God. Like, if we don't belong to God, we're not being sent by God. You with me? Like, there has to be that foundational layer in place before we can ever be messengers of God, before we can ever be doing the will of God. Right? And so there's a relationship, there's a belonging that has to be a foundation. And the reason I want to answer this question today is because when you look at our verses we're going to be looking at, that's a lot of what he's dismantling. There's three false assumptions that the Pharisees have in about this relationship with God. And Jesus is going to dismantle each one. And he's going to give us kind of this like hard line truth that I think we're going to see here. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to verse 38. And to set this first false assumption up, what I want you to do is begin at the beginning of the chapter. So you have Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. And you see here, basically the Pharisees are telling Jesus, which is kind of crazy, but they're telling Jesus and his disciples, you don't belong to God because you're breaking Sabbath commandments. You don't belong to God because you're out there picking wheat when you shouldn't be snacking, all right? You don't belong to God, Jesus, because you're healing a withered hand on the Sabbath. That's what we began reading. And then you see Matthew makes the case of why you do actually belong to God, because go read Isaiah chapter 42, and then he quotes several verses for us. And then the Pharisees come back on the scene. Ah, I know why. Yes, you are doing these healings, and you're doing all these miraculous things, but you don't belong to God. Why? Because you belong to Satan. Right? Like, that's what he says in beginning in verse 22. And so you see this dialogue taking place, and finally Jesus, like, comes back with the uppercut. He's like, no, you don't belong to God, you stinking Pharisees, you little snotheads, because your evil hearts. How could good come out of your evil hearts? And so now we see here today, that's round three, now we're at round four. Okay, and then the Pharisees come back on the scene, and they come, what they think, with their guns loaded, and they're going to be asking some things of Jesus. So that's where we are today. There's just been this back and forth in Matthew 12, and Matthew's making the case that, no, they are a part of God's plan, they are a part of God's will, and now we're going to see just how this is going to wrap up in Matthew chapter 12. So begin reading with me in verse 38. All right, so one day, some teachers of religious law and Pharisees came to Jesus and said, Teacher, we want you to show us a miraculous sign to prove your authority. Now, before we keep reading, I just want to say, like, has he not already done enough? Right, the first question is, like, how much more does he need to do? I mean, you go back and look at the chapters of what we've been seeing Jesus do. He has given them plenty of material to work with, but just one more. Jesus, just prove one more time who you are. We'll come back to that. Verse 39, but Jesus replied, only an evil, adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign, but the only sign I will give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of a great fish for 3 days and 3 nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. And then Jesus continues with the Jonah illustration here, and he says, the people of Nineveh will stand against this generation on judgment day and condemn it, for they repented of their sins at the preaching of Jonah. Now, someone greater than Jonah is here, but you, talking to the Pharisees here, but you refuse to repent. The Queen of Sheba will also stand up against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it, for she came from a distant land to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now, someone greater than Solomon is here, but you refuse to listen. Now, there are several things I want to unpack with you this morning, but let's just make sure that we understand, like, there's these layers of response that Jesus gives just for this first kind of unpacking of talking about Jonah, okay? So you want to see a first sign? Jesus points to the future. I will give you a sign, but you're going to have to look for it because I've given you so much already. Here's the one thing that you are going to have to look for, and that is, he points to the resurrection. All right, 3 days and three nights, right, in the belly of the fish. He points to Jonah, look, hey, I'm going to be doing the same thing in the heart of the earth. Now, I believe this is just simply talking about Jesus going into the grave, right, the heart of the earth. That makes perfect sense to me. There's some scholarly debate around this, and listen, I'm going to leave that to the seminarians to debate. I'm just thinking, hey, makes sense to me. He went into the grave for 3 days and three nights. That's a part of the resurrection. He's telling them, watch me do this. But the challenge is, I'm going to do this. You're going to see me die. You're going to see me buried in this tomb. And then you're going to see me resurrect out of that tomb. And you're still going to deny me. You're still going to deny and refuse to see me as for who God has made me to be, who has sent me to be. That's layer one. He's pointing to the resurrection, to the future. The second layer is he points to the past. Okay, he's pointing to Jonah. Now, I know we got to pull our memory banks a little bit to remember Jonah, and no, this is not the VeggieTales version of being, you know, they take the fish and slap each other in the face. All right, my boys may or may not have been watching that this week, and so it's fresh in my mind of how VeggieTales gets that one a little bit off. But anyway, no, the Assyrian Empire, to be completely candid, was one of the most brutal empires in the ancient world. Okay, the Assyrians, here, just not, you know, give you a little bit of a picture, would skin their enemies alive and then drape their skins over the city walls. They would take the heads of the defeated soldiers and build a pyramid of them at their city gates. This is just a little glimpse of who these Assyrians were. Now, no wonder Jonah, right, didn't want to go there. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. You know, he thought they were evil, terrible people, and frankly, they were doing a lot of terrible, bad things. But that's why he didn't want to go. He's like, I want God's judgment on them. They're these nasty little pagans, right? Why would I want to go preach, you know, repentance? They're not going to listen to me anyway. And God was saying, no, you need to go. I have a plan for you. But what did Jonah do? He ran. Okay, he didn't want to go to where God was calling him to go, except finally then the big fish comes and gets him, swallows him up, spits him on the beach. And we know then from that storyline, right, what happens, right? Nineveh, the whole nation repents, and it's this incredible thing. What's interesting is the outsider mission. That's what Jesus is pointing to here. He's saying, you Pharisees, you're the Jonah, right? You're the one that actually has the truth of what God is about and his character and his love for his people, but not just for you, but for the Gentiles, for the world. And just the same as Jonah was sent to go to Nineveh, these nasty little pagans, guess what? I'm going for them too. So that's the second layer that he answers them with. And then there's this third layer. He points to this present day moment. Now, this present day moment is actually a contrast because there's the reluctant prophet Jonah, right? And then there's this very willing servant, Jesus, who's going after. Now, Jonah, he ran from the mission. Jesus is running toward the mission of God. God had to chase him, Jonah, down and have a storm and a whale and all this stuff to finally get him to do what he wanted to do. Jesus willingly goes toward the cross, allowing himself to be swallowed up by the grave. And so Jesus is using the contrast of these two missions to identify these three layers and the hard truth of that. And Jesus told us that, right? Someone greater than Jonah, someone greater than Solomon is here, but you refuse to see him. This is one of the truth, right? This is the hard line. The tragedy of this passage is that the people, the Pharisees, the people who should have known their scripture well and should have been fully aware of what God was doing, were the ones that missed it completely. And you know, I don't know about you, but the very people then that he kind of flips the script. The very people then that the Pharisees would think are furthest from God, the very people that Jonah didn't want to go deal with, those nasty little pagan Gentiles, those brutal Assyrians, are going to stand on Judgment Day and condemn those people that are not siding with Jesus. That's a huge claim. He even doubles down on this and says, look, that the Queen of Sheba, that Gentile queen from the far south, she traveled across the world to sit at the feet of Solomon for his wisdom. Even she will stand on Judgment Day to condemn this generation. Man, Jesus is saying, look, these outsider people who you have in your Old Testament, that you know these stories, Jesus is saying, these outsiders are going to be the one who condemn the insiders because their pedigree doesn't matter to God. Now, church, I want you to understand, like this is not just a Pharisee problem. I'm going to share a story about my own life and my own faith journey, and if the shoe fits, you're welcome to wear it. But as I think about my own life, my own spiritual health and life comes in waves. You know, there are times in which, man, I am so good at reading God's word, and I'm praying, and I'm into the worship music, and I'm like, all right, yeah, we're following Jesus, and I'm doing all the kind of the right things. Ministry's growing, the family's healthy. Feel like the every wave, right? This nice cresting wave. It's like, oh yeah, things, life's good, riding the wave. But just like every wave that's ever been, what happens to that wave at some point? Even the biggest waves crash, right? And I find myself then in this turbulent water, right? The whitewashed water of like, oh man, what do I do now? And maybe that's like conflict. Maybe that's loss. Maybe that's just a hard season of life. Maybe that's, I mean, whatever it is, right? This turmoil that can be. And what I'm realizing about my own sort of spiritual life pattern of this is like, riding the waves, crash. Riding the waves, crash. And what happens, I think at least in part why the crash happens, is because while I'm riding the wave, I get distracted, right? Like, I get to looking at, oh, look at me on the surfboard, right? Or like, oh, wow, look at this beautiful sunset. Or wow, look at this beach. Or look at, whatever thing. And so I get, or maybe I'm like, man, I'm really riding this wave so well. Look at me. I'm so confident in myself, right? There's a number of ways you can take this illustration. And it just kind of depends on the season of what's sort of hitting me. But it's like we ride this wave, and it's because we get distracted. It's because we get overconfident. We get prideful. We get arrogant. Whatever those emotions are, the crash sort of takes us out. And it's not because I'm like not learning about God during those wave seasons. It's not because like I'm not talking about Him, or I'm not studying Him or working with Him. A big part of it is because I'm not receiving Him. I'm not as hungry for Him as I am in the crash seasons. I'm not yearning for Him in the way that I often do in the turbulence. And it is a conviction I have of my own life that it's like, man, why do I have to have a crash moment to be so hungry for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Like, why do I have to be in those moments of, oh, God has to humble me now before I finally like, oh, okay, I get it. Yes, thank you, Lord Jesus, for correcting the path, and now I get to move forward. See, again, if that describes you, you're welcome to wear that shoe, because I hope that I'm not alone in that. I don't think I am. Because that is the spiritual danger that I think the Pharisees found themselves in. And this is probably the best way I can phrase it, right? The greatest spiritual danger isn't being too far from Jesus. Again, I think Nineveh is a great example of being incredibly far from God, and yet they were brought near. Queen of Sheba traveled all the way from the far south just to sit at the feet of Solomon for something less than what you guys have in our laps. Okay, think about that. All right, but maybe for us in the New Testament church, like sort of the greatest danger is that familiarity, we stop revering who he actually is. Familiarity becomes the blindfold. Proximity becomes the problem. And again, I go back to the Pharisees here, right? Here, they had they put God into a nice little box. They put a little nice little bow on it. It's like, okay, yeah, here's the Old Testament. Here is God's box. Here's how he's going to work. Here's who the Messiah will be. And they had all their nice, clear, defining Bible verses to help them articulate all this stuff. And Jesus didn't fit in all those little boxes. He exploded the box. He was way nicer, way generous, way more generous, way more gracious, way more loving and caring for people than what the Pharisees thought the Messiah should be. And so, instead of receiving Jesus, they thought, hey, let's just kill him and get him out of the way. And I just wonder if there are moments in our own lives where maybe we begin to kind of like do the same thing, right? At least maybe we're tempted to do the same thing. And I was challenged with this of like, maybe similar to the Pharisees, and maybe you're in this season of kind of still on the fence of exactly what you think about Jesus, and maybe you're still asking this question like what sign am I still demanding? Like, what thing do I need Jesus to do to reveal himself to me, and then I'll finally put my trust in him? What's that one answer? What's that one miracle moment? What's that one thing? And do you even know what that one thing is? The one thing I want to encourage you with is the same thing that I think Jesus is pointing to, 3 days and three nights. Okay, Jesus already proved his power and authority by leaving a tomb empty, okay, revealing himself to hundreds of people physically, eating with them, walking with them, talking with them. He was a resurrected Lord and Savior. And that is the proof. That is the proof that we can hold on to. So what more do you need is the question. Or maybe, you know, whose salvation have you written off, right? Like, maybe it's not so much you need a miracle thing as much as it is like you just kind of hardened your heart to the hard-hearted. How about that one? I've hearted my heart to those who are hard-hearted, to those in Nineveh, to those that maybe God would be calling me to, but I'm so hard-hearted against the hard-hearted that I don't want to deal with it. What about, just asking this humble question, who do we relate to more? Like the Jonah, right? Like running from, or Jesus running toward? I like to think that I resemble more like Jesus running toward God's mission, but there are definitely Jonah moments that I'm like, not interested. No thanks. And where you and I have to constantly fan a flame here is like, you know, for whatever reason, again, riding the wave, it's like we stop looking for the Messiah because we've been busy in Bible study. Again, we're not really that hungry to like discover Jesus because we've already said the prayer, and so we're kind of like, we're just sort of good. And again, I think if we're not careful, we can ride that wave knowing of Jesus, but stop sitting at his feet hungry for more. I think that's where I got to land on that particular point. I think Jesus is highlighting this caution, this warning, and he doesn't want us to go there, right? And so he dismantles this false assumption. Look, pedigree doesn't matter. Whatever rebellious or brokenness that you've been in, whatever is your past, Jesus, receiving Jesus is what makes you family. That's the hard line, right? And then the next thing, he says, Jesus moves in from that to now he talks about the family tree. So here's, we move into verse 43, and I'm going to tell you, he says some crazy stuff in verse 43. Let's take a look. He goes on, when an evil spirit leaves a person, it goes into the desert. Now, just quick context, in the ancient Jewish culture, that was understood like when you think about someone who has experienced an exorcism, right? The demon would come out of them and they would go into the desert. That was kind of common understanding of like, they got to go somewhere. Let's just put them out in the desert. Okay, so that's kind of the imagery that Jesus is getting at here. All right, so they go out in the desert, seeking rest, but finding none. Then it says, I will return to the person I came from. So it returns and finds its former home. Hey, check it out. Empty, swept, and in order. What demon wouldn't want that, right? Okay, great. Verse 45. Then the spirit finds seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they all enter the person and live there. And so that person is worse off than before. That will be the experience of this evil generation. Wow. Jesus is like, wait, okay, demons wandering in the desert, right? Like the seven more come in, the house is getting reoccupied. What is Jesus talking about here? I'm glad you asked. So the first thing is we got to understand, Jesus is not giving us a demonology lecture. Just to be clear up front, right? This is not like how the demons work necessarily. He's not saying that. Jesus is using an imagery for his audience that they would recognize. What he's telling them, and it's revealed here in verse 45, right, that this generation, he's giving an illustration, an imagery of what has been happening with these Pharisees. He's painting a picture. Jesus, and really, to see this picture, you can go all the way back to chapter 8 and throughout the series that we've been in. You start seeing in chapter 8, he's cleaning house. You got healing the leprosy. You got calling out the, let's see here. He heals many. He calls in the disciples. He heals demon-possessed man. He heals the paralyzed. He calls Matthew the tax collector, right? All of these things. He raises the dead girl, right? Heals the sick woman. All of these things. This is what he's been doing. Matthew's been building this case of his power and authority all through this. And now we're in chapter 12. He's been healing disease, comforting sin, all this. And Jesus is sweeping house, cleaning up Israel, putting things in order. And the religious leaders are like, hey, yeah, I don't mind the cleaned up room. I don't mind that you're casting out demons. I appreciate the moral reform that you're bringing into Jesus. Yeah, that's all good. People seem like they're cleaning their lives up. Yeah, we like that. But they won't let Jesus move in. The house is clean, it's kept, it's in order, but they won't let Jesus have the keys. Right? They won't let Jesus be the Messiah. And what a lesson for us to learn in our post-Christian culture today. A cleaned up life without Christ is not a saved life. Right? We got to understand this. In fact, there was some really interesting research done. A sociologist, Christian Smith, and Melinda Denton from the University of Notre Dame coined a term, the religion most Americans actually practice. Okay? And I just found this really interesting. They call it moralistic therapeutic deism. All right? Try saying that one 10 times fast, right? Moralistic therapeutic deism. Here's how it breaks down. There is a God. No problem with God. He wants us to be good people. All right, yeah, sure that works. The goal of life is to be happy and feel good about yourself. And God doesn't really need to be involved in your daily life unless, of course, there's a problem. And then good people go to heaven when they die. Like this is moralistic therapeutic deism. We feel good knowing that there's a God somewhere out in the universe that's kind of, you know, watching out for us, taking care of us, and in the end, it's all good. We get to go to heaven. Yeah. What's missing? Jesus, thank you. I'm glad somebody said it. There's no sin, there's no repentance, there's no cross, there's no resurrection, there's no Holy Spirit, there's no lordship. No Jesus standing in the middle saying, hey, follow me. I think Dietrich Bonhoeffer in 1937, I think he would call this cheap grace. Because cheap grace is preached of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. This is not new stuff. This has been going on for a long time. Even Paul warns Timothy about this. He says, they will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. See, this is the difference. Moral reform is not godliness. Okay, because Christ has to be a part of that. He says, stay away from people like that. That's moral deism. And what's interesting, they are not claiming like this is some new religion. They're just very simply saying, and this was the research done by basically the students who were teenagers, and then as they grew up, and then this research was basically saying, look, as they grew up and as the adults were living out their faith, this is just practically what became reality. Like, this isn't some like doctrinal statement that we would prescribe. This is not something that they would probably even answer if they were asked this. It's just practically how Christian faith is being lived out. And church, hear me on this. We got to understand, reformation is not regeneration. Right? The alcoholic who is now sober but doesn't come to Jesus is still just as lost. Okay, the hot-tempered person who's learned how to manage their anger without finding the Prince of Peace is still just as lost. All right, the churchgoer who cleans themselves up on a Sunday morning but never actually gives Jesus the keys is in that same category. All right, like church, like this is Jesus calling us to attention here to say, look, like, have you swept your house clean or have you given him the keys? Like, that's a question we got to wrestle with. Because there's two very different things being prescribed here, but only one of them leads to salvation. And I think the Pharisees needed to hear that. We need to hear that. And then Jesus, we get this climax, all right? And he says something that, again, it's just kind of like, it's for me it was a little bit of a like a whiplash, head scratcher, like, wait, what? Because at this point, he's now finished the conversation, right? He's leaving the crowd. He's leaving the conversation with the Pharisees, and here's what happens next. And Jesus was speaking to the crowd. As Jesus was speaking to the crowd, his mother and brother stood outside asking to speak to him. Someone told Jesus, your mother and brothers are standing outside, and they want to speak to you. Jesus asked, who is my mother? Who is my brother? Then he pointed to his disciples and said, look, these are my mother and brothers. Anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Huh? Like, again, I'm big on asking questions of the biblical text, and the question is, like, what is Jesus saying here? Well, we're not really sure. What are you trying to get at, Jesus? Now, to be sure, and very, very clear on this, as Mother's Day is next weekend, by the way, guys, don't forget, okay? Jesus is not disowning his mother in this moment. He's not rejecting his brothers as real brothers. He's not saying blood family doesn't matter, okay? That's not the case that Jesus is making in this. But what Jesus is saying is that even biology, at its deepest, most sacred level, cannot substitute responding to the Father in heaven. That's what he's saying. See, what he's addressing and I think highlighting in this, there's this bloodline assumption that Jews had, particularly the Pharisees had, during this time. And the assumption was, we're God's chosen people. We're in. Our ticket has been stamped because we're Jews, right? And so that's the assumption. My confidence is in my bloodline. My confidence is in nothing else other than because I'm a Jew and I'm God's chosen person, then I'm good to go. And especially the Pharisees, they leaned into this, right? But the problem is, that's exactly the issue that John the Baptist tried to dismantle back in Matthew chapter 3. Now, I know that's way deep back in multi-series ago, but don't worry, I'm going to show you again, because he says this in John chapter 3. John the Baptist is saying, who warned you to flee God's coming wrath? Prove by the way you live that you have repented and of your sins and turned to God. And then he points his finger right on the issue. He says, don't just say to others, well, hey, I have Abraham as our father. I'm part of the bloodline. I'm in. I'm part of the chosen family, right? He says, that means nothing. Whoa. For I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these very stones. He's not saying that the promise that Abraham has been given doesn't matter. That promise is being fulfilled, absolutely. But what does he say? There's got to be repentance of sins and turning to God. Right? That matters. And so the Pharisees, they're like, man, hey, we're good to go. We're easy bloodline stuff. Yeah. It's all great. And Jesus is saying, look, the Father's family is built on the Father's will. And in Jesus, he's using this doing the Father's will isn't a way of earning our salvation, just again, to be super clear, but it's the natural overflow of receiving the Son. Again, we're back to the plumber illustration, right? Because of that belonging, because of that relationship, right? There's a partnership in solving the problem. There's a partnership here. We have been invited into the partnership with Jesus. And when you do the Father's will, Jesus calls you family. That's great. Right? This is what it is. Now, you might be asking, well Pastor, how do I make sure I'm doing the Father's will? That's a great question. And again, I'm glad you asked. This is such a smart class. Good questions. Okay? Good questions. You know how I think about it? Because it's like, okay, like we could sit down and each individual, okay, what's God's will for your life? What's God's will for your life? Here's how I phrase it. This is about orientation. Maybe another way to put it is like, it's your posture. What do I have to do today, God? That's not a posture of a child. That's a posture of a slave. What, God, what is your will for me to do today? That's a posture of a son or daughter. There's this orientation to God's will that we are wanting to respond. And willing to respond to God's will in our life. And I think that is one of the key markers for us as we navigate the chaos of life and the distractions and all the things that are going on. I think Timothy Keller puts it well. Religion says, if I obey, then God will love and accept me. Yeah, all right, as long as I do my part. But the gospel says, God loves and accepts me. Therefore, I want to obey. Well, how do you know you're a son or daughter? Look, Ephesians 1:5, God decided in advance to adopt us as nasty snothead pagans, okay? He adopted us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and guess what? It pleased him to do so with great pleasure. And this is the kind of family that Jesus is describing in these last couple of verses in Matthew 12. He's saying, this is what matters. This is how you know you're a part of the family. Do you want to do God's will or not? And I think this whole series, we've been kind of culminating around this idea a lot of about going and doing. But listen, it's not just about going. It's about belonging. All right? This is the heart of the Sent series. Because if we don't belong, we can never be sent in the name of Jesus. That you and I get to partner with Jesus on mission as family members, not as slaves. All right, that we've been brought into as sons and as daughters into the journey through adoption. This is the gospel message. And church, I think this is where we have to land on some self-examination. All right, Jesus doesn't save people. He invites them into his family. And so where are we at in that journey? For those of us who've been a part of the church family, a Christian family for a long time, all right, like there's an invitation here for us to examine our own lives. Maybe it's been 20, 30, 50 years ago we said yes to Jesus. All right, you know the story. You know the songs. You know the scriptures. You know the right things to say. You know the whole church scene. But let's go back and ask these questions again. Is there anything that you're holding back on? Are you waiting for that one thing? And once he finally gets there, then you can fully trust. Or like maybe there has been that Jonah moment in your life that you know you've just kind of been like running from and running from and running from because I don't want to deal with that. So we've got to be honest, right? Are we sweeping house or are we giving Jesus the keys? This is, I think, the evaluation for all of us that are Christ followers. And then those of you who are yet to claim Jesus as Lord and Savior, maybe you're here today and you're coming back into things and you're considering, well, you know, where do I line up in the story? I want you to understand you're not a Pharisee. You're not the house swept clean scenario. You're Nineveh. You're the Queen of Sheba. And what I mean by that, I don't mean that in a sarcastic way. I mean, you're the outsider that Jesus came to save. Like, that's what I'm saying. Like, that Jesus is inviting you in to this family. That if you would receive him and call upon his name, then he is inviting you in to that relationship. That's the first step. That's the first thing that makes us a part of the journey, and that we get the opportunity to respond faithfully to that. It's not about some perfect prayer. It's about coming to the feet of the cross and surrendering it all. And this is that moment for us, right? If you have never accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, this is your moment. This is your opportunity to say yes to Jesus. I want to plant my flag. I'm tired of being an outsider, but I want to be a part of the family. And Jesus is saying, yes, you move from stranger to son and daughter, just like that. And let me just say, if you want to make that decision, today is the day to do that. Because what did Jesus say? Anyone, Jew or Gentile, anyone who responds, anyone who receives, anyone who calls upon the Lord, this invitation is open to you. And so, would you receive that today? Let me pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, I just want to thank you for this message that Jesus so boldly and powerfully articulates the rub that can often be there. Lord God, that you would point back to the Old Testament prophets and say, look at Jonah, look at the story of Nineveh. What a great illustration that you have seen, that you've allowed us to see and then play out in our lives. Because we have all been Ninevites. We have all been those nasty Assyrians doing all the wrong things, and yet you came while we were sinners. You came to die for us. You came to give your life for us. And I don't care if we've been walking 10 minutes or 10 years or 50 years. God, you've been so faithful. And we are the ones riding a wave and allowing it to crash, and yet riding a wave and allowing it to crash. Lord God, I pray that we would find ourselves steadfast and faithful in you because of what you have done for us. And Lord, I pray for all those hearts, Lord God, that you would allow us to receive this gospel message if we have not done that yet. And say yes to being a son and daughter of you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the gospel. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. All the church said, let's stand together.